I invite you to turn with me now to our Old Testament reading and sermon text from Joshua chapter 9. If you're using the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 184. Joshua chapter 9. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. Let us give now our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions, and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys, and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the mighty name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the 3rd day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So this he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Thus far, our reading of God's word from the book of Joshua. I invite you to turn with me now to our New Testament reading from the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. You'll find this on page 976 of the provided Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is God's word. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's ask his blessing upon it in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us by your word, which is truth. We ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us eyes, eyes of faith, to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, there is a modern saying that fits quite well with Joshua chapter 9. Things are not always what they seem. Perhaps you've heard this one before, and even if you haven't, you've surely experienced it. Perhaps some of you have purchased a great-looking used car. You've kicked the tires, you've inspected the inside, only to find out it was a lemon. Perhaps some of you have tried a food that looked strange, exotic, only to find out that it was delicious. Perhaps others of you initially met someone who rubbed you the wrong way, only to now call that person a friend, or even a spouse. Things aren't always what they seem, and we see this here in our narrative. Gibeon appears to be from a far distant country, but in reality their home is right in the heart of Canaan. They seem to be good guys who have fallen on hard times, but in reality they are as crooked as can be. Israel isn't all that she seems to be either. This was supposed to be one of the high points in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the account of the Lord fulfilling all of his great promises to Israel to bring them out of the land of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he's been doing just that. Israel has just come off of a resounding victory over Jericho and then Ai. And in order to celebrate, they gathered at Shechem and they offered sacrifices before the Lord and they heard the whole law of Moses recited. With the promises of God's law still ringing in their ears, they should have been ready to hit this challenge right out of the park. But they failed. Israel's not the obedient nation that she seemed to be. But is this all that this narrative from God's word is telling us? Don't be gullible. Don't fall for con men. Don't make rash oaths. These are all important lessons that we ought to learn, but there's something deeper here. There is grace for people who turn out to be even worse than they appear. This brings us to our theme for this morning's sermon. The Lord is gracious to the deceptive and the disobedient through the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord is gracious to the disobedient, the deceptive, and the disobedient through the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll see this in our 3 points. Firstly, deceptive Gibeon. Secondly, disobedient Israel. And thirdly, the Lord's grace through the sacrifice of Christ. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, Joshua gives us the backstory to Gibeon's deception. He tells us that Israel has just destroyed 2 cities in the land of Canaan, Jericho and then Ai. And all the nations from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan have heard about it. But instead of cowering away and melting in fear like the nations did in the beginning of Joshua, these form a military coalition, an alliance, in order to battle against God's people. But just from their names, we know that they are fighting a losing battle, don't we? We recognize all of these ites from the lists in the Law of Moses of the nations that God was coming to judge for their wickedness. The Hittites, the Amorites, and all the others are doomed to defeat. They just haven't gotten the memo from God's word. The Gibeonites, however, aren't so foolish. They too have heard about Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai, but instead of hardening themselves for battle, they make a desperate attempt for peace. Even in this, we may see the sovereign hand of the Lord at work. For we read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 18, that there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the Gibeonites. And here's why. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. According to his sovereign grace, the Lord did not harden the hearts of the Gibeonites. Rather, he was subduing them through his Holy Spirit, even if they weren't sufficiently wooed by his love. They feared his wrath, but they still needed to learn of his great mercy. In some ways, the story of the Gibeonites is similar to that of Rahab. You may recall the prostitute of Joshua chapter 2 who hid the Israelite spies at Jericho. In return for this favor, she was considered part of God's people. For Rahab and Gibeon both have believed that old, old story, the story of the Exodus and the coming conquest. But unlike Rahab, who cast herself upon the mercy of God, the Gibeonites flee the wrath to come through treachery and trickery. They act with cunning. They come up with a con or a trick that has 2 parts. Firstly, the visual, and secondly, the verbal. In verses 4 and 5, we read that they took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all of their provisions were dry and crumbly. All of these old and worn out items were meant to communicate quite simply that they were from far away. They were from a country so far away that by the time they arrived at Gilgal, they looked like beggars. Everything worn out and torn and mended. The Gibeonites know that Israel has been given God's divine mandate to destroy the Canaanites, and so they disguise themselves. It's as if they're dressing up for Halloween, and the tag on their costume reads, non-Canaanite. That's the look that they're going for. But there's also a verbal part to their con, also something that they say. They tell Joshua that they've come because of the name or the reputation of the Lord. What Israelite wouldn't want to hear this? People are coming from far and distant countries. They're coming out of the woodwork just to be our servants because they've heard about the greatness of our God. But there's something that the Gibeonites fail to mention. Perhaps you caught it in verse 10. They say nothing about Israel's victories in Jericho and Ai. These are less than 20 miles from their hometown in Gibeon. They lie in order to cover up the real reason that they want to make peace with Israel, the one that they reveal in verse 24. They knew for a certainty that the Lord had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants from the land. So they feared greatly for their lives. They lied because they were afraid. But how does Israel respond to this con, to this cunning? This brings us to our second point, Israel's disobedience. Both Israel, in terms of the covenant mediator, the leader, Joshua, and also all of the men of Israel, fall headlong into Gibeon's con. But to their credit, it wasn't for lack of suspicion. We might even say that they asked all of the right questions. Verse 7, perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you? Verse 8, who are you and where do you come from? They ask these questions because they're keenly aware of the Lord's command to devote to destruction the peoples of the land. And the narrator clues us into this fact in verse 7, where he doesn't call the Gibeonites Gibeonites, he calls them Hivites. And for God's people, they would have heard about the Hivites all the way back in Exodus 34, and then in Deuteronomy 20, and then in Joshua 3. These were part of the Canaanite groups that were on God's hit list, if you will, to be judged for their wickedness. And so God's people are dead serious when they ask Gibeon, where do you come from? But the problem is they can't tell. They don't know whether they're lying or not. And verse 14 tells us how they resolve their dilemma. Literally, the verse reads, the men took of their food, but the mouth of the Lord they did not ask. There's a tragic sort of irony here. The Israelites ate the wrong food. Israel examines the sacks of Gibeon instead of the word that comes from God's mouth. Especially with that word that we saw earlier in the chapter, cunning. We might have an allusion here that brings us back to the Garden of Eden. There you may recall that Eve was deceived by food that looked pleasing to the eyes. But here, Israel is deceived by food that looks nasty. In both cases, there is a failure to walk by faith. Instead, they walk by sight. It's not just that they were gullible. It's not just that they had a momentary lapse of judgment. For from the very beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord has charged Joshua to meditate upon his word, to command the people according to the whole law of Moses. He told Joshua that you are going to win this battle in the promised land, not by military might, but by devotion to the word of God. And especially in those matters where things were unclear, when you don't know if someone's lying or not, the Lord gave him a special provision. He told Joshua to seek counsel from the Lord through the high priest, through the use of those special stones called the Urim and Thummim, which would help them discern God's will. It would give a yes or a no answer to the difficult questions that Israel was facing. People of God, we have an even greater responsibility to the Lord to seek Him in the midst of our trials. Why? Because we have received the more fulsome and greater revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to seek the Lord's counsel through stones or even through prophets. For in these last days, God has spoken to us, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Son has given to us His Word and even His Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. We don't have to walk blindly in this dark and deceptive world. But brothers and sisters, where do you turn for truth? Where do you turn to get the facts right in this world where many are telling us we live, where there are alternate facts, where there is fake news? These might be new terms to many of us. And yet the reality is that the world, the flesh, and the devil have been lying to us all the way back since the Garden of Eden. They've been lying to us about our politics. That we can be way on the left or way on the right just as long as we're not under the lordship of Christ, who rules over heaven and earth. They lie to us about our human condition, as if we just had more education or more hospitals or more medicine or more technology, then we would be able to solve all of mankind's problems. They lie to us about our very identity, as if our worth is contained in our riches, our social media likes, our job titles, our reputation, even our sexuality, anything but in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking in rather broad terms here because just like Israel of old, we are involved in a clash of worldviews. On the one hand, there is a Christian way of thinking that is shaped by what God says, and on the other hand, there is a way of thinking that submits to man as the ultimate authority. But this passage reminds us that we are indeed to be fact checkers. We are to be a people devoted to the truth. But our ultimate weapon is not Google, as helpful as that can be. Our ultimate weapon is the Word of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He writes, "The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We tear down arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Oh, this world is still fallen, and it is still a confusing place, and it moves at a much faster pace than it did 20 years ago, let alone the thousands when Joshua spoke. And yet God's Word remains your trustworthy guide. Even for you young children who are memorizing your first Bible verses, or maybe learning to recite the first catechism, I can assure you that you are being equipped to navigate the challenges of this life more faithfully than the smartest adults who don't know Christ. Why? Because you know that your chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. This helps us live because we live and move and have our being in God's world that works by God's rules. So may all of us commit to meditating more and more on God's Word, to seeking His counsel more and more in prayer. And let us take confidence that He provides all that we need when we face deception. But what if we make bad decisions? What if we know all that, as good Christians should, and we still fail, like Israel? This brings us to our third and final point, the Lord's grace through the sacrifice of Christ. We might do well to pause and wonder, what were the repercussions for Israel in this chapter? What were the consequences for her failure to seek the counsel of the Lord? What do we read in the text? Nothing. The Lord passes over their sin. Instead of the death sentence that they deserve, the Lord gives them Israel, gives them Gibeonite servants to help out at the altar of the Lord. That's what we call grace. Demerited favor. And through His kindness, God was calling upon His people to trust in the one that the Apostle Paul would write about later in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. People of God, the Lord did not treat Israel's disobedience lightly. He fully poured out the punishment that they deserved upon His own Son. And Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay for all of the sins of all of His people because He was the perfect and faithful Israelite, the one who went through all of the trials and deceptions and lies of this life without faltering once. Hallelujah! What a Savior! But is there grace for those who deceive the people of God? What about Gibeon? What about deceptive Gibeon? Unsurprisingly, within only 3 days, Israel has discovered that Gibeon deceived them. All the congregation wants to kill them, but the leaders of Israel say, "No, we can't. We've sworn an oath in the name of the Lord." Why couldn't they just go back on their word? I don't think that I understood the seriousness of taking an oath until I lived overseas for a number of years in France. And there I became friends with a number of Muslims. And one thing I learned about Muslim culture very quickly is that the mother is sacred. They have a proverb that says, "Paradise is found at the feet of one's mother." And so when my friends really wanted to swear convincingly, when they really wanted to put some oomph behind their words, they would swear by their mother's heads. And if their mothers had passed away, they would swear on their mother's graves. What were they saying? "If I'm lying, then let my mother's tomb be desecrated." That's a serious thing. That's a grave and awful thing. But how much more serious and grave would it be to go back on one's word that is sworn in the majestic and holy name of the Lord? The descendants of King Saul had to learn this the hard way. King Saul went back on this very covenant oath that Israel had sworn to the Gibeonites. And in 2 Samuel 21, the Lord sent a 3-year famine upon the land of Israel, and He would not remove His hand of judgment until the descendants of Saul were destroyed. In our passage, the Gibeonites are spared from the sword of Israel, but we read that they're still cursed to a menial labor, a sort of servitude. Joshua tells them in verse 23 that some of them shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of God. Now surely this curse brought a heavy load upon them, even backbreaking labor, but even in her cursed status, we see a glimmer of blessing that shines through. Psalm 84 verse 10 tells us that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the house of the wicked, the tents of the wicked. Can the same not be said for those who serve at the altar of the Lord? Those of Gibeon? Although they were servants in Israel, they partook of that same gospel of grace as Israel and Joshua and the rest. To put it in the words of that faithful Canaanite woman in Mark chapter 7, the Gibeonites were like dogs. They were servants. They were like dogs. And yet, even as dogs, they were eating the scraps of grace that fell from the table of the master. Indeed, Gibeon was not only spared from the wrath of Israel, they were brought to the one place in the world where they might find forgiveness for their sins from God Himself. Verse 27 tells us that they served at the altar of the Lord. Day after day, as they lugged buckets of water, as they trudged heavy bushels of wood, they would have seen depicted before their very eyes the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. They would have been confronted with an ancient means of grace, one that would have built up the faith of God's people in the coming Messiah, the one who would offer a sacrifice not of bulls and goats, but of his very own blood for the sins of his people. What is so beautiful about the rest of Gibeon's story in the Bible is that they seem to get the gospel message. If we trace the story of Gibeon throughout salvation history, we see signs that God was forever faithful and gracious to this covenant. Later in Joshua, the Lord incorporates the Gibeonite cities into the inheritance of Benjamin. In the days before the temple was built, even the ark and the tabernacle of God were housed in Gibeonite cities. Further on in redemptive history, during the time of David, the mighty king of Israel, who was the leader of his mighty men but Ishmaiah the Gibeonite? And the last we hear of Gibeon in the Old Testament, they are building the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. For they have come back with the exiles of Judah to the promised land. For all intents and purposes, what Israel meant for evil, God meant for good in incorporating these Gentiles into his covenant of grace. In the end, the peace between Israel and Gibeon foreshadows the reconciliation of God with all of the nations, all of his people, Jew and Gentile. In Joshua chapter 9, we have a pencil sketch of this gospel mystery that we see filled in with full and vibrant color in Ephesians chapter 2. Those who are far off, like the Gibeonites, and those who are near, like the Jews of Israel, both have peace with God and one another through the blood of Christ. Gibeon doesn't get off on a technicality. Rather, they get off the hook because Christ died in their place. Israel isn't spared because God ignores disobedience. They are saved because of Christ's blood. Brothers and sisters, things are truly not always as they seem, because there is grace for sinners like you and me. You and me who deserve the wrath of God for all the ways in which we have been deceptive, all the ways in which we have disobeyed God. We can be completely and forgiven and accepted by God for what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. I proclaim to you this simple gospel message today, to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ, to continue repenting of your sins and continue trusting in Christ, because you won't hear that anywhere in the world. You won't hear the good news of salvation for sinners from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And brothers and sisters, if from the mouth of the Lord, speaking through his word, we do not ask, how will we bear up against the lies of this world. In our struggles with the flesh, how often do our own hearts condemn us, telling us that our failures are too great for God to forgive? In our struggles with the world, how often does its wisdom whisper, salvation really can't be that free? In our struggles with the devil, how often does he tell us the lies that we are too filthy or dumb or worthless to be loved by God? The truth is that our sins are even worse than we can imagine, but the grace of God is greater and deeper still. There is peace with God and peace with one another through the sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So people of God, may you trust in Him today. Trust also in His Word, which is your guide as you face the challenges and deceptions of this world. And should you fail, look always to the One who has died and risen for the deceptive and the disobedient. Praise be to the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. For by Your Word, You show us and reveal to us our Savior so clearly. We stand in awe of Him, Lord, for He willingly took up the cross that we deserved. He willingly submitted Himself to Your perfect will, that He should be crushed for our deception, that He should be slain for our disobedience, and be raised on the third day in a glorious victory over our sin and death. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would empower us by the Spirit of Christ, that we would live not according to the wisdom of this world, but the very Word of God. That in times of confusion, that we would seek wisdom from Your Scriptures. That in times of sin and failure, we would repent and find great consolation and assurance in Your gospel. Father, in all times we pray that You would teach us to abide in Christ and to walk in the fullness of His resurrected life. We pray this for His sake. Amen.